So if you spent any time at all on social media, you've seen one of these probably pop up into your feed, these little recipe videos, and they make it seem so simple that you can make the cake or the pork dish or whatever, and it's really simple, anyone can do it. And theoretically, actually that one looks really good, right? They also make you really hungry, so I guess that's my little way to torment you here today. I'm not an adventurous cook. I do make a lot of stuff for myself, usually very simple stuff. I feel like when I watch these videos, I could do that. That I could literally just go into the kitchen and make whatever. However, following a recipe is a little bit tricky. It should be easy. It should be really straightforward. But the ultimate example of this for me is my mom's rolls. She's really renowned for her roll making. You did not have any of her rolls, so if you just went to my house, if you're one of the kids who came back on the treat, you didn't get them this weekend. Maybe another time. But she's always asked to bring these rolls to any family gathering or church gathering. And she uses a recipe, and people like them so much, they'll ask for the recipe. And she'll give them the recipe because she's not trying to hide anything or keep these like secrets. But nobody can have the same results that she does. Now, there are some times where she hands out the recipe and she forgets to add a few ingredients, which is a mistake. It's not devious, although if it was, well played, Mom, well played. But you know, she gave my brother a recipe for donuts once and left out flour and eggs, which is kind of important. So besides the clerical errors, she does something, and we don't know what it is. She doesn't know what it is, but she does it, and those rolls come out really good. So even though a recipe sounds really simple in the abstract, it doesn't always work out that way in reality. But recipes are really appealing because they seem to make something that's complex, like making whatever dish, seem easier, right? That's the appeal. And sometimes when we think about discipleship and how do I become a better disciple or how do I disciple others, we want recipes. We want like a 10-step formula for getting the results that we want. And just like with cooking, there's a little bit of instinctual stuff that happens with making disciples and becoming a disciple. One size doesn't quite fit all. And so today we're going to think about how we can make disciples. And we can think about this two different ways. So you can think about this today, how do you become a better disciple of Jesus Christ? How do you become a more devout and closer follower of Jesus and the things that he preached? But you can also think about it in terms of how do I help other people? How do I influence other people to follow Jesus better? So we can think about it in those two ways today. And to do this, instead of trying to pick out a recipe for you from Scripture, I want just to ground this in story. I want to look at the life of Peter, because Peter's one of the most well-known disciples we have in the Christian church, isn't he? And we're going to look at the one who discipled him, which we would say is the master discipler, the best discipler that the world's ever known, Jesus. All right, so we're going to look at how Jesus and Peter interacted. So we're going to go through a lot of different scriptures. Now, the little caveat to this going forward, Peter and Jesus probably spent the better part of 3 years together. But within the Gospels, we certainly see less than 5% of their interactions. We see all these little snippets of conversation. So there's a lot of things that happen between Peter and Jesus that we're not sure about. Or we don't have firsthand evidence of what happened. But that doesn't mean that we can't see how Jesus responded to the ebbs and flows of Peter's life and sort of apply that to our own situations. So to begin, we're going to start with where Peter started with Jesus, which is in Luke chapter 5, if you want to follow along. We're going to start with verse 1, or actually verse 8. But to set up what happens in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Luke, we got to set the story up a little bit. So Jesus, as always, has people flocking after him to hear him preach. This happened routinely to Jesus. And they kind of pressed in against him, and whether he's claustrophobic or just needed some space to actually be able to speak to people, he would often try to find ways to get a little bit of distance. So he went into a boat that happened to be owned by Peter. Now, Peter's a fisherman. Peter and his brother are both fishermen, and their partners are James and John. All of these guys become followers of Jesus. And at this point, they really aren't followers of Jesus. I think they're acquainted with Jesus. They know some things about him. They've had some interactions with him. But they're not really committed followers at this point in time. And so during this episode, Peter and his partners are coming back from fishing, And they didn't catch anything all night long. Nothing. All right, which is a very poor result if you're a fisherman. You really need to catch those fish. And so they're kind of closing up shop for the morning when Jesus gets into their boat. And after Jesus is done preaching, he says to the disciples, hey, why don't you go set out over there and throw the nets in again? And Peter's like, Lord, we've been fishing all night long, but because you say it, he's kind of, I suppose, capitulating Jesus, you know, if you say it, I'll do it. We'll go ahead and we'll humor you here. And so Peter and his partners go out and they throw out the nets and they bring in such a huge haul of fish that the boat starts to sink. And they need to signal their partners to come and help them take this haul of fish into shore. And now we're going to start with Peter's reaction to this. This is how Peter responds to this. In verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Peter's response is pretty interesting, isn't it? Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. Remember, this is over fish, okay? But Peter is so overwhelmed by this, in his mind, which was a completely miraculous event. He's a seasoned fisherman. There was no reason to think that this new effort to catch fish would result in anything different than what had happened before. So to Peter, this is mind-blowing. And his response is to realize that Jesus is not just some guy. He's not just maybe even a prophet. There's something supernatural about him, possibly divine. I'm not sure that Peter's thinking in those terms quite yet. But Jesus is special and overwhelms him. And as often happens when people come into God's presence, they're convicted by their sinfulness, by their loneliness. And his response is just, go from me, Jesus. Get away from me. I don't belong in your company. I don't deserve to be with you. Then you look at Jesus' response to Peter. And he says this, don't be afraid. Jesus says this a lot to the disciples. Because there are a lot of moments when they're terrified of him. Peter's sort of scared here. When they see Jesus calm the storm, it's a stormy sea. They're scared. They're terrified. Because in there, they knew no bigger power than a stormy sea. As fishermen, fishing is a dangerous job. Still is. And you're at the mercy of the sea. And like these storms can come out up. Now we have, you know, meteorology and we can kind of, we have radar and we can sort of see, you know, storms coming in. They didn't have that. I mean, they were seasoned and kind of knew what to look for and knew how to read, I think, the signs. But these things could just come on like really quickly. So there's nothing scarier than a stormy sea in Peter's mind. Now here's the guy who controls that. That's terrifying to him. They're scared when they see Jesus walking on the water, probably for the same reason, really. So they're scared a lot of times at what they see Jesus doing. So Jesus says, don't be afraid quite a bit because they're overwhelmed by his power and his presence. And so Jesus says, from now on, you'll be fishers of men. So what's Jesus doing when he says this? This is a well-worn phrase within the Christian church. I think we had some song about it when I was a kid. I can't quite remember the tune, but there's something about fishers of men. It's just stuck with me. So this is a well-worn phrase. What does it really mean? What's Jesus doing here? Well, basically saying to Peter, I'm bringing you in to share in my mission and my ministry. Because Jesus came to this earth to make disciples, to call people as his followers. So when he's asking Peter, or telling Peter, you're going to join me in this effort. Remember, what's Peter's response initially? Get away from me. I don't belong with you. I don't deserve to be with you. And here's Peter saying, well, come on and work for me. So Jesus is giving him not only an honor to serve with him, but he's repurposing Peter's life. I think there are a lot of people out there who wonder about their purpose in life. They struggle with their purpose. Now, this is not to say that Peter's some shiftless guy before this moment. You know, he worked hard. He had a family. At least he has a mother-in-law. You don't get one of those unless you get married. So he probably has kids as well. He had a family. He had a job. I mean, that's what most of us generally have in life, and we do our best with those things. And yet, for a lot of people, just having those entities within their lives sometimes isn't enough. They feel like there's something missing. There's something more they're supposed to do, a higher purpose, a higher calling that they're living for. And this is not to say that working and having family isn't important. This is extremely important. But there's something more. And so people often are hungering for a new purpose, for a higher purpose. And Jesus gives Peter that. And really, when we start as disciples, or we call someone else, or influence someone else to become a disciple of Jesus, that's what we're doing. We're repurposing their life. We're giving them a new purpose to live for. And so today we're going to kind of come up with a sort of a recipe, ingredient list to make disciples. And so our first ingredient on this list is calling, that we call someone to a higher purpose and to something more than what they've been doing as of yet in life. Now, there are some moments in life when maybe God comes into our life and challenges us to live for something more, and we're like, nah, thanks, I'm good right now, because we're overwhelmed by the stuff that's going on in our life. We don't know how to deal with one more thing. And so sometimes it can be overwhelming. But ultimately, I think we hunger for this. And so in the right moment, people will respond really well to a higher calling. And so if we're going to disciple people, that needs to be part of it, that we're telling them not just to be good, to be nice, to be decent people, because look, you can do that, all that stuff, without being a Christian. So we're calling them to something more, to participating in the kingdom of God. When Jesus came to earth, his number one message was not love your neighbor as yourself. That was huge, hugely important. It was the kingdom of God is near. The completion of God's plan is at hand, and you need to reorient your life around that purpose and plan. So sometimes we not dumb down the gospel, but we make it less than it is. We just tell people to be nice. Jesus did a lot more than that. He called people to participate in his mission, the reconciliation of all things. You can't find a higher purpose than that. So that's the number one ingredient. So that's where Peter's life with Jesus starts. Now, they have a lot of time together. There's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of moments that go on between them that we probably aren't privy to. But if you flip over to Luke chapter 9, we're going to see another moment from Jesus' life. So this is later on in Jesus' ministry. I'm not quite sure. It's hard to tell exactly how long. Dating events chronologically in the Gospels is sometimes challenging. It's not always their primary concern. And this is what happens in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So again, they're living out this purpose that he's called them to. He called them to be fishers of men. Now they're having like a trial run at doing it. Now it's interesting because I think in our culture, in our church, we want to prepare people a lot before we send them out and do anything. Hey, we want to prepare them for a lot before they do anything within the church. And whether it's getting baptized or sharing your faith with others, we want people to be well-grounded. And that's not a bad thing. But if you looked at these disciples in Luke chapter 9, I don't know that you would think they were ready. Like, I don't know if you look at their behavior or their conduct or their understanding and think, these guys got it. Because as we look at the Gospels, they're kind of bumbling around. They're bumbling their way through life with Jesus. They don't get him, what he's saying, a lot of times. They don't understand. They're fighting amongst themselves sometimes, comparing themselves to each other. And I don't want to be too hard on them, because don't we bumble around quite a bit through life too? Don't we stumble as we go? So we can't be too hard on them. But you look at these guys and say, are they really ready? Now, they had lots of education, okay? And, you know, in seminary, we had these little, what they call intensives. So you could take Hebrew in a whole semester, or you could take it in 2 weeks. Like, you just piled on, like, day after day after day, you'd be taking class from, like, 8 to 4 or something like that, have your homework, go in, take a test the next day. I never took one of the intensive because it just seemed kind of sadomasochistic to me, but it was something that was really intense. So I think Peter gets more of that experience with Jesus because they're living with each other and spending time with each other. But that still doesn't mean that in our understanding, our point of view, that these guys would have been ready. But Jesus sends them out anyway. Why does he do that? Well, they're going to make mistakes. We see them make mistakes in the gospel. But they're going to learn as they fail. They're going to have come to new understandings. And they're going to realize Jesus' power in ways that they couldn't. When they're around Jesus, who are they depending on all the time? Jesus. You got a problem. What do? You go to Jesus. That's good thinking overall. But Jesus had equipped them. He had empowered them to do the same work he had done. And so at some point, if we're discipling people or we are disciples, we have to be sent out. Now, there are a lot of different meanings that could take. But sharing our faith with others. We don't need to take class after class of apologetics, of understanding the faith, of how to share your faith. In fact, sometimes the best people at sharing their faith are people who've just met Jesus. Jesus is so new to them, but it's so exciting to them. They don't know enough to be scared of other people or, like, you know, to like be self-conscious about this whole thing. They're just like, hey, this great thing happened to me. I want to tell you about it. And so when we say to, like, this new Christian, hey, you got to take these classes first, then you can do this other stuff, we're really stifling their lives, but also the growth of the church. And sometimes in the church, we can just wait. We can have this mindset where to do that thing, you got to be at this level. So you want to be baptized, well, you got to be serving this number of years. And while it's good to make sure that people are grounded and know what they're getting into, like, we probably sometimes make this a little bit harder than it has to be. Now, like, being an elder, of course, which is a high calling within the church, you don't want to just throw anybody into that role. But even with that role, so an elder is one of the leaders of the church, and according to Scripture, they're supposed to have attained a certain level of spiritual maturity. All that's important, but still we can think spiritual maturity is way up here, like perfection. And if we wait for an elder to be perfect, guess what? We're not going to have any elders. So sometimes you need to take a chance on someone a little bit. You need to push someone in a place where maybe they're not comfortable yet. And again, like if I had a person come visit this church today and say, hey, I want to work with the youth or the kids. All right, I'm going to make them wait around a while because I'm just going to let them work with the kids overnight. So there's some sort of grounding and sort of waiting period that needs to happen. But I think we probably make it too much sometimes. And people get too dependent on other people in the church. And they never really experience that growth. You know, when do you really grow? Well, when you're pushed into the time and there's no one else you have to depend on. And you just got to do it. Trusting in God, hoping that he's going to meet you there. And your faith grows as a result because God does meet you there. And you have that experience. Like, wow, I did not know what I was doing. I got in that conversation with someone and was sharing my faith. I didn't know what I was going to say next. I didn't know what they were going to say next. But that worked out really well. It was like way beyond what I ever could have done on my own. You don't get those stories unless you take the risk, though. And so one of the second ingredients we have is equipping and sending people. So the equipping goes on behind the scenes here as Jesus teaches them, prepares them character-wise to go out into ministry. But eventually, you got to send people. If you don't send people, you stifle their growth, and they don't become the disciples that they could be. All right, so we got two ingredients so far. Let's go to another one. So we're going to look at Matthew 16, actually. This story is kind of in Luke chapter 9 as well. But we're going to look at the version of it in Matthew 16. Gives a few more details that are good for us to think about. All right, so we're starting in verse 13. This is one of Peter's high points as a disciple. If you know anything about Peter as a disciple, you know he's quick to speak. He's one of the first disciples who says anything, which is a good thing and a bad thing, all right? So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? He's really asking people, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And he goes on to make this profession of what Peter's going to be in his role in the church. But Peter has this moment. It's a really great moment. Because Jesus is asking, well, who do people say that I am? People have all kinds of opinions about who Jesus is. And Peter, when Jesus turns a question on them, who do you think I am? Never mind these crowds, like, who do you think I am? And Peter just blurts out, you are the Christ, meaning the Messiah. That's not Jesus' last name. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, Son of the living God. So he's saying something pretty profound about Jesus. To think that he's the Messiah is one thing. To say that he's the Son of God is probably another thing altogether. I'm not saying that his theology is well-developed at this point in time. But he realizes that Jesus is not just an ordinary guy. He's not even just an ordinary Messiah, whatever that would look like. He's way beyond whatever he expected out of this coming Savior for the Jewish people. And Jesus encourages him for it. He says, blessed are you, Simon Peter. Now, if he says afterwards, he says, this wasn't revealed to you by people. So in other words, this wasn't your thinking, Peter. This wasn't your clever deductions that figured this out. This came to you from God. So he could have said nothing about it and just said, yep, That's who I am. But he encourages Peter. He builds into Peter's life and affirms him. Yeah, blessed are you, Peter. You are, God is revealing things to you. He didn't have to do that encouragement. He didn't have to speak that. But you often see Jesus encouraging people when he doesn't have to, building into their lives. And this is a huge part of discipleship, that we can recognize the good things about people, the strong points of their lives, the things that God's doing in their lives, and point that out to them. And it's not always pointing out how awesome they are, but you're actually pointing out God's work in their lives. So, you know, that maybe helps from people from getting puffed up and arrogant, right? Which is one of our worries when we encourage people. We don't want it to go to their heads, right? Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Encouragement's not easy for me. I don't know why that is. It just never comes like really naturally to me. There are some people who are just really natural encouragers, and they just really excel at it. So maybe you're like that, and you're a great encourager. Great. Keep on doing it. If you're not a great encourager, okay, we got to work on this a little bit, and we got to recognize the good things about people and affirm them. Because that helps us grow, right? When we get that little recognition, doesn't that make all the difference in the world? Whether you're a little kid in school, or you're a grown-up at work, or you're a Christian who's trying to live this life, that's not easy. It's really hard at so many points. And have just people recognize, yeah, you were really good back there. Like, God's really working in you. That's awesome to hear. One reason I'm doing this job is because I grew up in a church where people encouraged me. And, you know, I started preaching sermons when I was a junior in high school. We had these youth nights, and we did the evening service. That was back when there was an evening service in church, which is way back. Churches haven't been doing that for a long time. And, you know, I preached these messages, which were probably pretty bad. Like, I'm glad there's no, like, recordings of them, because I would not want to listen to them. Just because, you know, I was 17. Like, what do I know about preaching, right? But people would affirm, like, the work that God was doing in me, or just little insights that I had, or, you know, they would build me up, and I probably wouldn't be doing this job unless I had received that along the way. And of course, my parents too played a huge role. But to have people within the church who were doing that, you know, of course your mom likes you. My mom likes everything I do. But that, like, that guy in the back seat who recognizes, that's awesome. You know, that, like, really affirms you and pushes you forward. So encouragement's a huge part of discipleship. So that's another ingredient that we're putting into our mix here. And the one thing I'll add to this, just real quick, is that when we recognize people, sometimes we want to recognize the things that people don't see as well. Like, it's one thing to look at somebody who has a beautiful voice and encourage them in that, okay? But it's also, it's something different to recognize something about their character, something else that no one really sees, that people don't really notice. Like, the humility that they exercise when they deal with others. That's a really great thing to point out. Like, that when someone forgives another person, because forgiveness is really hard too. Like, that's another thing that we could encourage people with, that, wow, you were really gracious with that person who's kind of difficult to deal with. That's awesome. These are the little words of encouragement that really spark growth and help push us along this life. It's not easy. All right. Peter's life was not quite a linear progression, though. He had some highs, but he had some lows. This next one's a low. It comes right after that last verse we just looked at, though. So it's kind of like this sharp juxtaposition here. So right after Peter confesses who Jesus is, again, verse 23, Jesus says that he's going to die. He predicts this periodically, that he's going to be arrested, betrayed, and crucified. All right, he does this routinely, and you can imagine how this affected the people who loved him, how this affected his followers. And this moment, right after Peter confesses him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is what Peter says after Jesus predicts his death. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." You can almost imagine, like, Peter grabbing Jesus by the shoulders and, like, shaking him. Like, "You're talking crazy, Jesus. This is not going to happen. You can't do it." And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So he just basically called Peter Satan. I mean, you could argue that he's talking to Satan, maybe not really Peter. Either way, he's associating what Peter's doing in that moment with the work of Satan. It's usually not fun to be compared to the devil or associated with the devil in any way, shape, or form, right? That's a bad thing. So this is a sharp drop in the mood, right? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by man, but of God. Get behind me, Satan. So God's working in you, but so is Satan. But that's reality, right? Like, that's our lives. Like, we have these highs and we do these good things, and then the next moment comes and we screw up. Sometimes in rapid succession. And so what Jesus does in this moment is called a rebuke. He rebukes Peter. Actually, Peter's trying to rebuke Jesus, but Jesus ends up rebuking Peter. Rebukes are harder than encouragement in some ways. Not for everyone. Some people are really good at rebuking, actually. But yeah, it's hard to step into someone's lives and confront them for a lot of people. Now, there are some churches that really excel at rebuking. They'll rebuke you over almost anything. I don't think our church is like that. I think it's hard in our church to rebuke someone. And, you know, you almost have to question your motives when you do it, because you have to wonder, like, am I doing this for the right reasons? Am I just mad at this person personally? Or do they really warrant getting some sign of, like, you screwed up in the sort of biblical sense of screwing up? Not just, like, you made me mad, you didn't do that thing I wanted you to do, but, like, what you did was wrong. It was against God's will. And that's a hard line to walk. It's a hard balance to find. And yet it's really important for us as Christians to get rebuked from time to time. It'll never be fun or enjoyable. And I've had rebukes in my life, and they were not pleasant to endure. I can remember some of them, but they really helped me see myself in a new light. Because sometimes people don't know that they're screwing up, or they're blind to it, or they're ignoring it. They're not acknowledging it. And those are the times when we need to step in and say, look, what you're doing is wrong. The way you're treating that person is not right. You need to forgive. You have to let this go. You can't keep harboring this grudge. You know, you're giving into your anger. Like, there could be a lot of things. You're not really loving people. Like, the way you speak is unloving. Man, these are hard things to say. But they're really needed. Because one thing that's overall in the background of discipleship is a context that we do this in a community. And when that community suffers and splinters, our life as disciples also splinters. So we need to be really careful that we help guard that. And part of that is by calling each other out when we're wrong. Now, you shouldn't be going doing this willy-nilly, you know. I'm going to rebuke 5 people today at church. Really, that's not the way to go about doing it. But there are people that you know. And you're in their lives, and maybe you see them. They're making mistakes, maybe with their family or maybe overall, and they need someone to come in and speak to them in a way that's humble and not like self-righteous, but in a way that can help them see what they're doing in a new light. All right, so that's one of Peter's lows. It's not his lowest low, actually. He goes lower than this. So we're going to look at that next. So we need to include rebuking in our recipe for discipleship. All right, so this goes to John chapter 21. I just put a few verses up on the screen, but we're going to look at the context here. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Now, if you know, the moments before Jesus is crucified are pretty awkward for Peter. Jesus told Peter right before, during their last supper together, that Peter was going to deny him 3 times. And, of course, Peter is beside himself saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to deny you. I'll die with you. I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus says, yeah, you're going to do it. And then Peter does it, just like Jesus says. And the rooster crows after Peter denies him for the 3rd time, just like Jesus predicted. And Peter, when he hears that, weeps bitterly. And that's really their last moment that Peter has with Jesus, not even with Jesus, but the last moment Peter has with Jesus before he's crucified. So then Jesus rises from the dead, and I don't know that they had any other sort of personal exchanges or one-on-one conversations after that. Jesus appears to his disciples on multiple occasions, often in a group, so I don't know that Peter has even spoken to Jesus, like, personally since this happened. And in chapter 21, verse 1, we're not going to read everything here, but Peter decides that this is after the resurrection, he's going to go fishing, and some of the disciples go with him. So this is the beginning of John chapter 21. And they went out that night to fish, and they caught nothing. Sound familiar? And so as they're coming into shore, they see this guy on the shore. They can't quite tell who it is. He's far away. And he says, did you catch anything, basically? Or, you know, what happened last night? And they're like, we didn't catch anything. He's like, well, why don't you go back out there, put out again, throw out your nets. Is it starting to sound familiar, this story? And then they do that, and then they bring up this huge haul of fish, and they bring it into shore. And that's when they realize this is Jesus, as if there was any doubt at that point. And so Peter's response is interesting, because as they're going in, he just jumps out of the boat, pulls up his robe, and just like runs to shore to be with Jesus. And after they eat breakfast together, Jesus has this little exchange with Peter. And he asked him a question three times. Peter, do you love me more than these? It's hard to tell what he's talking about when he says these. Is he talking about the fish? Is he talking about the disciples? What did he love? I think it's clear to Peter what Jesus is talking about, because he's not confused. He's adamant that he loves Jesus more than whatever. And maybe that's it. That doesn't matter what you're comparing my love to. I love you more than anything. Peter says, yes, Lord, of course I love you more than these. Jesus asks it again, pretty much the same way. Again, Peter says, no, I love you, Lord. I love you more than anything. Third time, last time, Jesus asks it again, pretty much the same way. The important thing that I haven't been saying after this is, after each time that Peter says, I love you, Jesus says, well, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then the third question, same thing. This time, Peter's hurt. Probably hurt was growing as Jesus kept asking this question. But he asked, do you love me again? And Peter's like, well, you know I love you more than anything. You know all things. And then Jesus says in verse 18, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. Do you know that I love you? And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Then he said, follow me. This story is so much like that Luke story. It's almost like bookends, right? You have this miraculous catch that starts Peter's life as a disciple, and you have this life, this episode, which is so similar. So many of the details are the same, where this is towards Peter's end of his time with Jesus on earth. What's Jesus doing when he's asked these questions three times? Is he trying to, is this like sort of a passive-aggressive dig at Peter? Not for nothing. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. How many times does Jesus ask him the question? Three times. So there might be some symmetry there. But really, if you look at what Jesus is doing, he says, feed my sheep. What does that mean? It means take care of my followers, the other disciples. You're going to be a leader. You're going to be one of their leaders. You need to help them. You need to take care of them. That's not really that much different than you'll be fishers of men. So again, Jesus is giving Peter a purpose. So if you really want to restore someone, if you really want to demonstrate that you've forgiven them, you give them responsibility again. It's like if your kid screws up doing something, you could say, you're not going to do that ever again, or you could have them do it again, the same job, because failure always happens, and you're going to help them overcome that. That's what I think Jesus is doing to Peter. He's restoring him back to fellowship with him. And look, we're going to fail as Christians so many times. We're going to need people to build into our lives. We're going to need people who can help be that voice of restoration. That when we screw up, that when we falter and fall, that someone can give us that responsibility, that calling again, to push us out back towards that purpose of participating in the mission of God. And so we need that, and restoring is going to be a necessary ingredient in discipleship, because we're all going to fail. We're all going to need this at some point. So there are some basic ingredients. There are probably others. There's always one little recipe or ingredient that you forget, often vanilla or baking powder. That's another one. There's probably others in the process of discipleship too. And the thing about discipleship is that we would like to think that discipleship looks like this. It's just constant linear growth. That time, moment after moment, we keep getting closer and closer to Jesus, more and more like Jesus, and we reflect what God wants us to be. In reality, though, our life as a disciple looks much more like that. We rise, we fall, we have good moments, we plateau. We have some huge spikes in there where we drop down a lot. Maybe we even walk away from the faith for a little bit. That's more of what discipleship looks like. And that's why we can't have a recipe where you do these five things, that's how you disciple someone. Because as people, we're all different. We're all at different stages. And some of us need more of some stuff than others. Like some people need more rebuking for a season in their lives. Others need more encouragement. So you never really know what people need unless you know the person. And even then, it's not like that gives you sort of omniscience about what that person needs at the moment. But at least you can kind of see what's going on in their lives. Like, would we even know if someone in our church was failing or faltering in their spiritual lives? I mean, as long as they're showing up to church, maybe not. Unless people just like break down crying during the service, that doesn't usually happen, right? Like, I bet there are so many times where somebody walks into our service and they have, you know, 1,000-pound weight on their shoulders and nobody ever knows, and they smile at people during the bagel time and they walk out the door and we didn't know. Like, we didn't know that they needed that word of encouragement or they needed to be set straight or they needed an act of restoration. We never knew. So it's important for us, if we're going to really disciple well and if we're going to become better disciples, that we are involved in that community, within that fellowship. Because if we aren't, we're not going to have those natural things pulling us back in. So if you're going to become a disciple or you're going to be a disciple, you will need a discipler. You're going to need different things at different parts of your lives. And the other beautiful truth about that is that sometimes you just have this word that you want to share with someone. And it's just the thing that jumped across your mind, the simple word of encouragement that you could have spoken to someone that maybe would have like altered their trajectory for like a week or a month or whatever. And you, if we don't take it, we don't know. We don't ever see that impact. And where does that come from, these little urges, these little words of encouragement or even rebuke? Oftentimes they do come from the Spirit, and we don't even know. Or we're not really sensitive to it, and we miss these little opportunities. All right, so it's important that we're sensitive to that because we don't have to be the one discipler of someone's life always. We can just be these people who help influence others. When I look at the youth of our church, one of the predictors for youth and staying with their faith is by having a lot of connections to people within the church. Multi-generational connections, not just with each other. It's important for them to find those kind of connections. But they're these older people who've been where they've been and can speak into their lives and say, yeah, like those people did for me, like to build me up. And so you can play that kind of role in people's lives. It doesn't mean that you need to like meet them every week in a formal sense, but you can play that little role. We all have a role to play in this path of discipleship. We all have that responsibility to each other. And we can all build each other up. And so we should really think in terms of like, if I want to grow as a disciple, so I would like someone to mentor me or someone to help disciple me. But at the same time, we should also have this idea that, okay, if I'm walking with Jesus, I can also influence somebody else. And so we're doing both things. We're getting the input, but we're also giving the output. That's really healthy for churches to be like. When it only goes one way in churches, that's when churches often start stagnating and stop growing. All right, so is there a recipe for discipleship? There are some basic ingredients. Their quantities will vary at various moments in people's lives. But if we are sensitive and thoughtful about doing these things for those in our church, we can help each other grow and become all that Jesus wants us to be. Because we do have a higher calling, the highest calling that we could ever possibly have, to participate in the unfolding of God's kingdom in this world. That's what he's offering us. And that's why this discipleship is not just about like getting people to be good and decent. It's about realizing that calling in our lives. So let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you that you are gracious and merciful to us. Help us to walk in your ways and to be the kind of people who bring honor to you in all that we do. And so we really commit ourselves to you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.